just express it. It is, it's great to hear that it would use, of course, Michael's diagnosis. I just want to also just respect and acknowledge that every week Michael comes along in great pain, and that's just a gift or an act of worship that I recognise that many people kind of give. One of the prayers that we pray almost every week is that acknowledging that before we start worshipping, worship has happened. Because people get up where it would be easier to stay at home, and they actually make the effort to come along. And so whether it's our mobility issues or needing to wait for a care, all those kind of things, I just recognise that when we or you get up, come to church, worship has already started by your actual effort and determination to worship God. So I just want to honour many of you who come, whether it's easy or not. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again to look at the elements of the gospel, and we recognise that we want to hear your voice above in amongst the many words that I speak. So I pray, Holy Spirit, may your voice be the loudest, may your voice be the most memorable. I pray that we would open our hearts and maybe invite you to lay on our heart the one thought, the one aspect, the one concept, or the one action that you want us to leave with this morning from this message. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is one of those weird series in one sense where when I get a spare week, we come back and we look at this again, because it's called the elements of the gospel. If you remember the first time we met, the first time we looked at this topic, I looked at that the starting point of the gospel is always that God has a plan. It's a plan for our goodness, for our blessing, and that before we rush into the issue of sin and repentance, let's at least start with the wonderful news that God wants the very best for us. And here's a gospel outline that if you struggle, what are the different elements of the gospel? Here's a really simple one. And that is that God has a plan for us, which I've just talked about. But people have a problem. And that's what we're going to look at today, the problem of sin. And it kind of goes good news, bad news, good news, bad news, good news. But God has a solution to our problem. Then it swings back to us that there is a response needed from mankind. And I realize that there's another one I could have put here, which is that God gives a gift. So we're going to have a look at today the problem of sin. Don't you love it? You're just waiting for a sermon on sin. People are waiting for that. One of my really good friends, he said, I love preaching on sin. Because the good news is it doesn't have to control us or bind us. It's a reality, but there is a solution. And that's why my friend loves preaching on sin. As I talk about the problem, understanding the problem of sin, I want to look at three particular aspects. I want to look at the fact that it's a universal problem. I want to look at the need to deal with sin rather than sins. Okay, I'm going to pull that apart if that's. And then the difference between remorse and repentance. So this gives us an understanding of that. So that's the framework of what we're going to look at today. So when we look at understanding the problem of sin, I want to say it's a universal problem. Now, if you've ever heard in theological terms the term universalism, usually what that is referring to is that some people believe that everybody gets to go to heaven. Almost despite what you believe or who you believe in, that everybody is going to make it to heaven. There's even what we call Christo-universalists, which say everyone gets to heaven because of what Jesus did. So salvation still comes from Jesus, but it's open to everybody. God so loved the whole world, going down to quotes and verses. That's not a position that I hold, because I find other passages that just seem to disagree with that, that warns us that some do go to heaven, but there is a place, which we often call hell. Get back onto my... So universalism says everybody goes to heaven. I want to suggest that Paul is a universalist. Not that everyone goes to heaven, but everyone is destined for hell unless something happens. So Paul actually says that we all struggle. So when we talk about sin in terms of the gospel, the first thing we need to do is not get a holier than thou, we're good, you're not kind of attitude. Because that's what people think that we're going to say. The church is full of good people who are going to go to heaven because they're good. And the verses that John read to us says no one gets to heaven because you're good. No one, it's not because we work hard. It's not because we're good people and we've cleaned up our act. As the Bible says, so that no one can boast. It's a gift that we're given. It's a gift we don't deserve. And that passage that John read to us from Ephesians says, in the second verse, it says, we were all like that at one time. Now, Paul, in that passage, is actually bringing all of the Jewish nation and all of the Gentile, the other nations together. And it says, doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or you're a non-Jew. He says, all of us, which was a real slap in the face for the Jewish nation, who thought they were special, that they were better than everyone else. And he said, well, guess what, guys? He said, you know this condition that says we were all suffering from? You suffered from it too. He says, we all start from a position of sinfulness or being trapped in the same condition. If you read through Romans and all those other verses, saying the same thing. We were all, Jew and Gentile, struck by the same problem. A sinful nature. The condition of sin affects all mankind and it's fatal unless treated. In Romans 3:23 it says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and these words that you know follow on, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then further on, in chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul goes on to say in that book of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. And as I mentioned before, Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your sins. All of us lived among them at one time. And that phrase, you were dead in your sins, and he says, and all of us suffer from that. It's the image not of someone who's sick. It's not you were ailing. It's not you were kind of a bit off colour. He said, you were dead. You were a corpse floating down the river. No amount of resuscitation was going to fix that. He says, that was all our condition until God stepped in. Praise God. Now, I'm going to actually talk more about sin today than about the solution which comes next. But I do want to acknowledge that there is a solution. Don't give up hope here and now. So the first thing I want you to do, when we talk about it's universal, let's not get all uppity and high and mighty and you're a dirty, rotten, sinful world and we've got our act together. That's not the case. What it is that we are like them, except that we've found and responded to the solution that God has offered. That's the difference. Not that we're good, but that we have taken up a gift that's offered to every single person. So, universalism is one aspect. Let me talk about the difference between sin and sins. Now, this is something that was explained to me. I think it makes sense, but I can't give you 10 verses that nail this down that you've overlooked previously. However, let me tell you a story, and you've probably heard it before. It was a church setting, and they would come week by week, and they would have a prayer time, and someone would sit there and go, "Oh Lord, please brush the cobwebs of sin away from my life." Next Sunday, time of prayer, same person would say the same, "Oh Lord, please brush the cobwebs of sin for my life." And it got predictable, and I don't know how many times it got said, but this guy went to pray again, and he prayed, "Oh Lord, brush the cobwebs of sin from my life," and someone yelled out, "Don't do it, Lord, kill the spider." And I actually think it's a brilliant idea. Because what I want to unpack is, we think of the problem as being the naughty things we do. They're sins. But the condition of being sinful or trapped by sin is not the individual naughty things we do. The best definition I've heard came from John Smith, the founder of the God Squad, the Christian motorcycle group. He said his definition was, sin, not the naughty individual acts, but sin is the attitude that I have a right to run my own life. Sin is the attitude that I have a right to run my own life, because we reject God's authority and sovereignty over us and say, "I know better, I've got the right." And John Smith said, that's the problem of sin. The individual sins we do are a symptom of that underlying rebellion to God. So sometimes it's like, don't brush the cobwebs away, kill the spider. If you want to live and stop doing the things that aren't particularly good, and to tell you the truth, when we become Christians, we still struggle with this, don't we? About, if you want to stop being gripped by anger, don't resist anger. Go to the heart of it. Go to God who can set me free from this. And the reality is Christians still get angry. They still speak nastily to one another. They still have they still lack hope and pessimism. So the individual acts that we want to be free from hang around. In fact, someone said, what we resist persists. Any of you ever been on a diet? Yeah. Don't you think about food a real lot when you're on a diet? It's probably not the most helpful thing. I find I can do a better diet when I'm busy than when I'm not busy. When I'm distracted and not thinking about the thing I'm resisting, I have a better track record in that sense. So why have I got a lemon tree? It was a blood orange tree in our yard. It wasn't producing a lot of fruit. Didn't particularly like the taste of the fruit. And it had thorns like you wouldn't believe. You could just think of walking past that and you could get scratched. It had wicked thorns and fruit. Now, in order to get rid of a tree you don't want, all you do is keep picking the fruit. Is that right? Are you telling me no? Surely if I keep picking the fruit and throwing it away, the tree will die. Then why do we do exactly the same thing in our lives regarding sins? We keep thinking our problem is I'm doing naughty things. That's not your problem. That's the evidence that something deeper is wrong. We got rid of that tree. I could have kept picking the fruit. I could have broken off the individual thorns. And it wouldn't have done any difference. It wasn't till we cut it all off and I spent weeks digging and with a tomahawk hacking at the roots that were buried in the ground. That's the agricultural equivalent of killing the spire. You really got to tear this thing out of the roots. So, while ever we understand sin as the naughty things or the bad things or even the evil things we do. And we try and address our behaviours, we've missed the whole point. We need a change of heart. And only God can do that. That's the mystery. It's not about us trying to be nicer people. Because one, we can only get limited success in that. But when the heart gets changed, the fruit changes too. We'll plant another orange tree, I'm sure of that. But it'll be a different rootstock, guaranteed. Does that make sense? There's a difference between sins as individual acts and sin, which is a dominating condition alien from the desires of God. When Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he's talked about that. Do you remember that? The fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are the evidence that the miracle of salvation has happened in your life. I'm not sure, and yet so many of us, we read through that list and go, oh, patience, that's the big one for me. Or joy, that's the big one for me. And we can try and get more patient or more joyful. You get a limited level of success. But if you determine that you're going to live your life empowered by the Holy Spirit, those things will start to show up eventually. Some of you sit there going, take an awful long time, boy. Hang in there. But again, Paul was saying, the evidence of what lies beneath will come out in the fruit. And actually, before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, in that passage in Galatians 5, he talks about not the fruit, he calls it the acts, and I think of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit, or you could say the fruit of the flesh, or you could say the acts of the flesh are like the acts of the Spirit. In other words, what comes out when there's an absence, when our flesh, when it's not God reigning in our lives. And he says, the acts of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, even envy, drunkenness, orgy. And he's just rattling off. I want to suggest that's not even a complete list. All he says is that when we live separate to the Spirit of God, the fruit that bubbles to the surface is not that great. So, when we're talking about the problem of sin, let's address it at the root cause, which is that heart condition. I like John Smith's definition, even though it's not a biblical definition. I think it captures what the Bible teaches us. Sin is the attitude that I have the right to run my own life. Because ultimately, it's an attitude of rebellion against God and his ways. So I think that's helpful. And the other, just third aspect that I want to just unpack for us is that there's a difference between remorse and repentance. And if we have a false understanding of sin versus sins, we'll have a false understanding or an underdeveloped understanding of what repentance is. And it will most likely stall at remorse. I want to tell you that I think remorse is a stepping stone towards repentance, but it doesn't always go the full journey. Remorse, and my definition of remorse is being sorrowful or regretting the bad things we've done or the bad thing we've done or we regret something. Remorse could be being sorry about getting caught. I bet they hear that in court all the time. Your Honour, you know, kind of is, my client is deeply sorrowful about, and I want to jump in and go, about getting caught. That's where the sorrow lies. And there's a difference between being sorrowful about getting caught or remorseful about getting caught or remorseful about, I've now got to pay the fine, or I've now got to put up with the consequences. It's a good starting point. But remorse is not the gateway to salvation. Repentance is. Remorse says, I'm sorry for getting angry, so I'll stop, I'll try and not be angry. But repentance says, I need a change of heart that will help me by the power of God to stop being an angry person, to stop to be a different person. Repentance goes beyond simple regret. It's about a determination to do whatever it takes to change that way of life. The word remorse probably carries something like regret, sorrow, disappointment. Repentance has the sense that if you're travelling west, you start going east. It's a 180-degree turnaround. It's not a minor adjustment to be less angry or less greedy. It's a whole change in attitude. It's a new way of thinking. It's a determination to do whatever it takes to change that way of life. And I want to jump ahead and say, you can't do that in your own power. You can't. You can want it to happen. That's as far as you can get it. But without the power of the Spirit of God to help you, these things are beyond human effort. In Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and he preaches, can I be bold enough to say, it's an okay sermon. There might have been more words to it. But he hits home, and he gets to the crux of it as he's talked about who Jesus really was, and they know what's happened. And then he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That was a punch right in the face for them. If they believed him, they realized they have put to death the very one they've been waiting for, the Messiah. And so Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Savior. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? They're worried at this point, appropriately so. If they believe what Peter had said, they've realized they've killed God's son, or they've killed God's Messiah. They've killed the very one they waited for. Surely there's a big penalty to pay for that. And so they are cut to the heart. They're desperate. They're going, is there anything possible that we can do? Are they remorseful? Yeah, you bet. Are they repentant? I think they're right on the edge of it, because Peter responds by saying this. He says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter's answer to their terrible dilemma, because they were already sorrowful, they were panicked. He said, the response is to move from remorse to repentance, which is this change of way, this determination to do things differently. And he says, repentance is one thing, baptism is just evidence of what you're committing to. It was like nailing your colours to the cross. Nothing will colours to the mast.
That's the
same thing. It is. But he's saying nothing colours to the cross. If you don't know the naval illusion or picture. When you wanted to surrender, you pulled down your colours, your flag. It was the Australian flag or the English flag or the French flag. The moment you pulled down your colours, fighting would stop because you had surrendered. So if there was, you were going into a battle that you were not going to surrender from, no matter how bad it got, they would go up and they would nail their flag or their colours to the mast. So no matter how bad it got, you could not surrender. I think that this is what Paul is saying. I want you to turn away from the way you've been living. Change it towards what God is putting in before you. And now that he comes to the mast, that you've made that decision. So, we've been wrestling with the problem of sin. It's a problem we all have. It's a problem that needs to be dealt with at the heart, not the external evidences. And just being sorrowful is different from repentance. Repentance is the determination to do things differently with God's help. And the good news is that God has a solution to the problem of sin, which will be sermon number 3 in this series on the elements of the gospel. So one of the things that I've tried to not just tell you stuff you know. When we're sharing the gospel with other people, the first thing is we need to talk about God's love for them. We can't avoid the fact that there is something that separates us from God's grace and love and provision. And it's this attitude that we have the right to run our own life. Okay? But God solved that and loved that. Let me pray. Lord, we shared communion a little while ago. And when you actually instituted that on the night before you were crucified, you said this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Told us that it was shed so that many would come to life and faith. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the cross was essential. The cross was effective in dealing with the problem of sin. For those of us that have accepted your gift, we want to give you thanks and praise and appreciation because we know you didn't choose us because we were good people. You chose us despite who we were. And we thank you for that. Father, I think that Satan has blinded our eyes in regard to sin and sins and got us to focus on the fruit rather than the underlying cause. So we would say, Lord, have your way in us. May your spirit reign in our lives so that the fruit that comes out is the fruit of the spirit, those good things. And Lord, we have determined that a new way of life, not just a change of a few behaviours, is what you require, not we want to happen. Have your way in us. May the fruit of your work in our lives be evident. May it be continuous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.